Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you all again. Let's start with a moment of silent prayer. As always, this is our opportunity to examine our life, to make sure that we have no unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. Let us pray. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Father, we come to you ever grateful that you have made us to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people for your own possession. Father, we thank you this morning for Bruce and Bev McDonald and their continuing work to encourage those missionaries who proclaim your holiness to those who do not yet know you and have not obeyed the gospel of your Son. Father, we pray for Bruce's daughter and her surgery this week. We ask that you would give her doctors wisdom as they treat her. And we ask for your healing upon her. But even more, Father, we ask that this family's love for you, that their confidence in you, would be a witness to those doctors, to that hospital staff, that you would open their hearts and minds to the truth, that they might put their trust in your Son as a result of this family's faith and love. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Kendall Weeks and Grace Haven Bible Church. We ask for your sustaining grace upon Pastor Kendall and his family, that your grace would be made manifest through him, and that that body would continue to grow and mature in their relationship with you through the teaching of your word. Lord, we pray this morning for Bruce Todd and Travis County commissioners, for Senator Cruz, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. Father, we thank you for these men whom you have raised up over us to lead our nation in these times. We ask that they would come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved, that they might serve you. Father, we also pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. There are so many who still walk in darkness, and yet the darkness is fading, and the true light of your Son already shines even here. Let the word of your Son be made known through us to our friends and our neighbors, our co-workers, our associates, that they would hear the gospel and obey its message. We pray, too, for those other churches in which your word is being taught right now. We ask that this time would be edifying to the body of Christ here. Father, we ask for ourselves that when we sin and go astray, that we would repent and bear the fruit of that repentance. And where we have wronged others, that we would do what it takes to restore our fellowship with one another. Father, we eagerly await the coming of your Son, and in his name we pray. Amen. In the 1998 movie Saving Private Ryan, there was a squad that was sent on a mission to the front lines to retrieve a soldier who had become the sole surviving member in his family after the death of his three brothers. And ultimately, in the movie, the mission was successful. And this morning, we will see Jesus on a mission to save one of the lost sheep of Israel. And as he approaches Jerusalem, we will see his mission is ultimately successful. Through generosity and restitution, Zacchaeus will demonstrate his repentance and his desire for God's forgiveness. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19, starting in verses 1 and reading through verse 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." So starting in verses 1 and 2, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. So this passage picks up right after where we left off in the previous one with the blind man who proclaimed Jesus as the son of David. And here Luke indicates that Jesus continued on into Jericho and was passing through. Right? This is still on the way to Jerusalem. And there was a man called by the name Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. So now Luke focuses on the presence of this man, Zacchaeus. And he describes Zacchaeus as being a chief tax collector. Only place in Scripture where this word is used. It's actually kind of an unusual word, not used terribly much at all. It indicates one who was senior in the Roman tax collectors, the tax collection system. He employed others to gather taxes for him. Right, and you may recall when we've discussed this in the past, that the taxes in the Roman Empire were a complex affair. There were different ranks of collectors, different taxes that had to be gathered, and this, what Zacchaeus and those employed by him were doing, was called tax farming. City rulers leased the right to collect taxes to individuals or groups. This is actually quite similar to what we do where the government has a private entity, the IRS, to gather taxes. Same thing. But those private individuals or corporations had to bid to earn the contract, to get the contract to gather taxes. All right, so the tax collector not only had to gather the taxes that Rome required, but he also had to add a surcharge to recoup his money that he had to put up to be able to gather the taxes. All right. And he had the tax collectors had complete control over this additional surcharge. Now, in most of the empire, this job was done by wealthy Roman citizens. And these citizens were called publicans. All right? And they, in turn, hired others to actually do the collection. All right? And those were our tax collectors. All right? So this is what Zacchaeus did. All right? He was the top dog in this tax collection food chain. All right? And this is followed by the description, he was rich. And this statement of wealth is a confirmation of an expected financial state of somebody holding this position. He had to be rich just to get there. He couldn't have held this position if he didn't have the money to bid on it. But there's also this kind of implicit context of corruption. Of course he's rich. He determines how much taxes he gathers, and he's going to gather as much as he wants. This concept of corruption was almost inherent in the Roman tax collection system. All right. Of course he's wealthy. All right. But this should also call to mind then the previous situation that we have just seen with the rich ruler. And what did Jesus say about him? He says, yeah, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, it's so impossible, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. And yet here we have, well, another rich guy. Verses 3 and 4. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Now, I'm pretty sure you all know the song. We know how this goes. We have the imperfect verb here, was trying, and that emphasizes his ongoing efforts. And you can kind of get the picture of this guy standing on his toes and trying to look, and go over here and stand on his toes and trying to look. He can't do it. Right. Two reasons. Big crowd, little tax collector. So he's got his own lack of physical stature. That's a nice way to put it. He's short. He's short. He's not stupid. Right? If you're short, if you can't see over the people, you gotta find higher ground, and that's exactly what he does. Right? He knows his terrain features. Right? For those of you military background, he knows his terrain, and he goes and he finds higher ground. He climbs up so he can see what's going on. Right? He ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Luke is conveying the lengths to which this short, rich man is willing to go to see Jesus. Right now, you think wealthy, more money, knows what to do with, probably dressed pretty nicely, right, in keeping with his financial state, and yet He's willing to climb a tree. Now, we think of kids climbing trees. We don't typically think of grown men climbing trees. Firemen may be chasing cats. I don't know if that's too stereotyped. But generally speaking, adult men don't climb up trees. He's not afraid of looking foolish. For him, getting a glimpse of Jesus was more important than what other people thought of him climbing a tree, of messing up his nice clothes. It didn't matter. Those were inconsequential. He wanted to see Jesus. Now, the tree, it's called a sycamore tree here. It's not what we have in North America that we call a sycamore tree. It's a different kind of tree. But it was a tree that was solid, sturdy, had low branches that even the short guy could jump up and climb into. Verses 5 to 7, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him rejoicing. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." So Luke indicates that Jesus did indeed go where Zacchaeus anticipated. Zacchaeus had a good idea of where the street went and was able to get ahead of him. Not surprising. And that's where Jesus went. Now, the fact that Jesus looks up at Zacchaeus isn't that unusual. I mean, we've already got the unusual fact that we've got a guy dressed nicely up in a tree. Right? That's worth looking at. But the way Jesus addresses Zacchaeus, well, that's in keeping with the way he operates, too. He calls him by name. And the fact that he does this is simply another demonstration that Jesus bears God's omniscience. We've already seen that Zacchaeus doesn't know Jesus. He was trying to get a look at him because he's never seen him before. But even though Zacchaeus doesn't know Jesus, Jesus knows Zacchaeus. This, if you'll think with me to John chapter 10, 27, Jesus says, "I know my sheep." He's looking at one of his sheep. He knows Zacchaeus. And Jesus commands Zacchaeus, he says, "Come on down here quickly." All right. And the reason? "I got to stay at your house." All right. The verb here, verb must, indicates necessity. All right. And necessity here isn't Jesus' physical need because he's been on his feet too long and he's tired and it took a lot of energy to heal that blind guy at the beginning of the in front. No, it's not need in that sense, but it's need in the sense of continuing to fulfill God's plan. The phrase here indicates that God has woven Zacchaeus into his plan for Jesus. It also indicates here, as it's been used throughout Luke, that Jesus is fully aware of God's plan for him. "I need to go to your house." And he hurried down and came down and received him gladly. All right, so Zacchaeus obeys Jesus' command to come down. All right, and as a matter of fact, in the Greek, these are the exact same words that Jesus uses to command come down. Zacchaeus did those very things. All right. But the most important part here is his attitude. "And received him rejoicing." Now, in Luke 9:5, Jesus had particular instructions for his disciples to demonstrate God's rejection to those who did not receive the disciples because they were going out representing Jesus, who, of course, in turn, represents the Father. And this idea of receiving was further addressed in Luke 9:47, where Jesus says, "Those who receive me also receive the Father who sent me." Comes up again in Luke chapter 10:8, where Jesus sends out the 12 and says, "Use God's power, the power I'm giving you, for the purpose of healing and teaching those who receive you." Pharisees were grumbling in Luke chapter 15, verse 2, that Jesus received sinners and ate with them. And these all use the same root word here that indicate this implicit sense of acceptance and approval demonstrated through hospitality. So too, when we see rejoicing here, this is his attitude that that Zacchaeus has as he receives Jesus. He's joyous. So the verb here indicates Zacchaeus' hospitality, but it's emphasizing his approval, his acceptance, his joy that he is able to do this for Jesus. And there are greater implications here beyond the fact that he's providing a place for Jesus to stay. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble. So now we have, on the one hand, we've got the joy of this short little rich man. And we've got grumbling. Everyone else, there's Zacchaeus and there's everyone else. And we aren't explicitly told who everyone else is, but the idea is it's that crowd that he couldn't see over. He couldn't see around. He couldn't get past. They were between him and Jesus, so he found another way. He's happy, and they're not. And this word is only used twice in the New Testament, and the other use is also by Luke. We're back in Luke 15:2, we've already brought that verse up. Where the Pharisees grumbled about Jesus receiving and dining with sinners. Same word. And this verb, we saw this back in Luke 15, but this verb goes back to the Exodus generation. And they're grumbling. They're grumbling against God. They're grumbling against Moses. And so we have this allusion to the similarity of attitude that we've seen go back and forth between the generation that was around Jesus and the Exodus generation. And they say, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. So the complaint here is that Jesus is guesting, I think that's a verb, right? He's guesting, right? And the orientation here is they're complaining against Jesus, all right? So, and now we've seen previously that he receives sinners. Now they're unhappy that he is being received by a sinner. Either way, they're not happy about this relationship with sinners. Right. Now, there's the inference here. They're grumpy at Jesus, right? But there's this kind of backhanded, backhanded condemnation of Zacchaeus. He's a sinner. Right? They're pointing at Jesus, but they're really talking about this guy over here. Right. Now, they imply then he's a sinner and we're not. Right. So in grumbling this way, these complainers actually demonstrate their like-mindedness with Pharisees. Because remember back in Luke 15, that was who was complaining. Grumbling, it was the Pharisees. So these people may not be Pharisees themselves, and yet they think in the same terms. They look at the world the same way. And there's this implicit accusation that Jesus is out of line. What is he thinking, associating with those sinners? He really should be associating with us. We're better than him. And if he knew better, if he was actually right, he would make the right choice and associate with us. That's what they're saying here. So this grumbling shows a fundamental self-centeredness, a self-valuation of being better than him, more worthy of fellowship with Jesus than Zacchaeus on the basis of their own perceived righteousness. Verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." So the verb "stopped" here provides this stark contrast. He was just hurrying, and now he stops. All right. Now this is in response to the grumbling of the crowds against Jesus. Their grumbling was not under their breath. It was never intended to be hidden. They wanted Jesus to hear. And of course, Zacchaeus hears, and they don't mind that. But the grumbling of the crowd here does something, and it provides an opportunity. Zacchaeus responds, "Behold, Lord, I will give half my possessions, I will give to the poor." All right, so Zacchaeus addresses Jesus as Lord. All right, and we've seen throughout Luke that this is a key word used to indicate those who recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. So already here, in this short statement, we see a lot about Zacchaeus and who he is. Right? This first half says, half my possessions. And this is placed emphatically. Half of what I have. Right? And Zacchaeus says, "Lord, I'll give it to the poor." And present tense here indicates the immediacy of what he intends to do. This isn't going to be next month, next year. No, this is going to be now. I'm going to go do this. In this declaration of intended generosity, it's an implicit acknowledgement that Zacchaeus says, yeah, they're right. I'm a sinner. The crowd's accusation, at least where it comes to him, is completely correct. He did it. He is that man. And once he acknowledges that he's that sinner, right, he immediately starts identifying areas where he has failed. All right? And generosity of the poor is right on the top of it. So we need to go back and look briefly at what the law has to say about generosity of the poor. Leviticus 25:35. "Now in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you." So Leviticus 25:35 here commands support for those who owe money and cannot pay because of poverty. Does that sound like perhaps a situation that a tax collector might encounter? And God commands further support of that one who has become so poor. Even though he can't pay what he already owes, give him more money anyway. God commands us on the basis of having liberated the entire nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And then there's Deuteronomy 15:7-11. "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because of this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to the brother, to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land." So here again we see this idea of financial support for those who can't make it on their own. The command is to provide enough to meet the needs of the poor person. And this is supposed to be done with a proper attitude. It's not enough just to do it. He says, do it and don't be grieved. First, he says, don't harden your heart and withhold. But then when you do it, don't give it but withhold in your attitude. Being sorry that you have to do it. I'm being obedient, God, but really? No, he says, have the right attitude as you're being generous. And the reason here, God says, the poor are always going to be in the land. There will never be a time when there aren't poor people. So give. Be generous. And here we have Zacchaeus. He's now declaring his intent to live according to God's will in this matter. He's going to be generous. Now, this also fulfills an aspect of the command in Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor. That's not the entirety of it here, but this is an aspect of it. Love your neighbor. Now, in offering this, Zacchaeus also manages to obey a command that Jesus gave back in Luke chapter 12:33-34. There he said, sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus' command back in Luke 12 was consistent with God's policy already set up in the law. And so Zacchaeus is, he didn't know Jesus at that time, but he's keeping Jesus' command because he is keeping the Lord's command. And in doing so, he's making for himself, you know, a heavenly safety deposit box. But we also see, this is important, we see a shift of allegiance. Remember Luke 16:13? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And then there's this implicit sense, he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. There's this sense that Zacchaeus had been focused on wealth that he obtained through dishonest means. And now, suddenly, Zacchaeus has been oriented to serving God. And we see that demonstrated by his voluntary reduction in of his priority on wealth. It's no longer important to him. So his willingness to give away half his stuff, where stuff be is money and resources and whatever counts as wealth, provides a really striking contrast with that rich ruler that we just saw one chapter ago, back in chapter 18. He voluntarily divests himself of his wealth, unsolicited by Jesus. Jesus didn't have to say anything. This is offered simply out of Zacchaeus' own resolve. Now, and remember that rich ruler, Jesus said, sell your stuff, give the proceeds to the poor. Right? And he couldn't do it. He couldn't let go. Right? And here we have Zacchaeus, who's not even asked. He says, here, I'm going to get rid of it. Right? Now, sometimes there's this disparity point out. Jesus tells the rich man, sell it all. And here Zacchaeus says, well, I'm going to get rid of half. Right? And that's some people pick up on the difference and want to make a point out of it. But that difference is actually very easily understood when we look at the second half of his statement. He says, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And here Zacchaeus is using if, and it's a first-class conditional. If and I have. Where there was this implicit acknowledgement of guilt before, now we have an explicit admission. I have done this. I have defrauded other people of money. I am a sinner. So here we have another contrast with that rich ruler who says, oh, I've kept all of those laws from my youth. Zacchaeus says, no, I did it. I'm a sinner. I'm a thief. So we have that distinction between I'm not a sinner and I am a sinner. And here he says, I will give back four times as much. And the verb here means to give restitution. And that final, it's one word, but it doesn't come out one word in English. Four times as much is also significant. Let's take a look at the law regarding restitution. If you were here for Sunday school, you already got a foretaste of this. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of a shekel of a sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of guilt offering. It will be forgiven him. So in the law, it commanded a restitution rate of 120%. And here in these verses, this is for unintentionally damaging God's stuff. Those holy things that have been set apart for use in serving the Lord, someone has managed to damage them. In doing so, they have sinned against the Lord. And so they are to pay restitution to God for sinning against his stuff. So we have restitution, and there is a guilt offering. Restitution is given to the priest who's receiving on God's behalf. All right. And this happens before the offering. Restitution first, then offering. And what do we have as the result? There's forgiveness. Right. When somebody sins against the Lord, restitution, offering, forgiveness at a rate of 120%. There's also Leviticus chapter 6, verses 2 through 7. When a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full and add to it one-fifth. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. So, where before it was unintentionally sinning against the Lord, now we have crime, a criminal action, which is also sin. So, whether that's sinning by withholding a security, robbing, extorting, keeping a found object and lying, they all relate to possessing what rightfully belongs to someone else. And again, as we saw before, the restitution is paid at a rate of 120%. And this is in addition to and before making a sacrifice to the Lord. Restitution, sacrifice, and forgiveness. Numbers 5, verses 6 through 8. Speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, besides the ram of atonement by which atonement is made for him. Now, as we saw this morning, that sin is a matter of an offense against the Lord. It is rebellion against him. It's rejecting his authority. Right? And all of this is given in the larger context of God's holiness. So here we have a matter that's sin, not necessarily crime, but it is still sin. And there is confession, restitution, and sacrifice. We see that same layout. Restitution is always paid. Why? Because this is ultimately a sin against the Lord. So even if there is no one to whom the restitution can be given, it still must be paid to the Lord, because ultimately the sin is against the Lord. Now the proceeds are kept by the priest, right? Part of how God paid his priests. So there's no explicit mention of forgiveness here, but we've seen in previous passages how this is laid out. We know that atonement is about forgiveness. So even though it's not explicitly mentioned here, it's still embedded in conceptually. Right? But Zacchaeus doesn't offer to pay 120% restitution. Instead, he offers restitution at 400%. It's a little bit more. So let's take a look at 400% restitution. Exodus 22, verses 1 to 4. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay five oxen for the ox and four sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owes nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So here we have this extended explanation of how restitution looks like in other senses, in other situations. And particularly the first verse here, we see a fourfold restitution is made for the value of a sheep that's stolen and slaughtered or sold. So you can't give the sheep back. It's sold and someone else has it, or it's been killed and you can't give the dead sheep back. So they have to pay back in now a fourfold restitution. Someone has benefited financially from the theft of livestock, either financially or they've eaten it. Now, interestingly, David applies this very law in 2 Samuel 12:6. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. All right? Of course, we all know that was the parable that Nathan gave to David, all right, to prompt David to recognize his own sin. But David quotes this law and applies it to that situation. So obviously, Zacchaeus is familiar with the law. He understands restitution, but he chooses to pay restitution at a higher rate than he is required to by law. So he's not doing this simply, well, I have to. This is what I'm supposed to do, I guess. No, he is contrite. He's sorry for what he has done, and he is voluntarily saying, I'm going to pay more. He has wronged others. Right? He has wronged those from whom his employees have extorted money. Now, the effort involved in determining whom he has defrauded would be enormous. Right? And to repay all of those people at a rate of 400% would likely have taken pretty much the other half of his money. If you think about the fact that he's on top and he's got to pay back everybody that all of his employee tax collectors have defrauded. He could not offer to give everything to the poor because much of it wasn't his to give. But what Zacchaeus has done is he has confessed his sin to God in the person of Jesus Christ. He is now offering restitution at a rate that is more, significant in that it's for a more serious crime. All right? And this restitution is a visible demonstration of his repentance. He has turned away from his former greediness. So here we see a beautiful picture of Zacchaeus following God's procedure laid out for forgiveness. That's what this is about. His declaration involves finances, but it isn't just about money and caring for the poor. Zacchaeus is seeking forgiveness. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. So Jesus' comment here now makes explicit what has been left implicit until now. There's been no statement of faith, even though forgiveness is a significant part of this passage. But while Luke hasn't recorded an explicit statement of faith, Jesus indicates that Zacchaeus has just been saved. And the word saved here, contextually, is what we've just looked at in chapter 18, has got to be understood as speaking of eternal life, entrance into the kingdom of God. So to the word house here is talking about, it's his household. He says, because he too is a son of Abraham. And this phrase here, positioned as it is kind of problematic, and it has two potential ways it could be understood. All right. The conjunction that's translated because is not the normal conjunction because. It doesn't come out in English well, but it means something along the lines of in view of a pre-existing fact. All right. So some have taken this this verse and they go back to Luke 13, verse 16. And there Jesus says, this daughter of Abraham, talking about a woman whom he healed on the Sabbath. And they say that, well, that's a precedent. He's saying that she is a Jew. And so that sets precedent here then for speaking of Zacchaeus as a son of Abraham. And he's talking about Jewish heritage here. Other people will look all the way back to Luke 3:8, to John the Baptist's condemnation of Pharisees for assuming that they were righteous on the basis of their Jewish heritage. And they say then Jesus must mean that Zacchaeus is a spiritual descendant of Abraham because he can't be saying salvation by birth of birthright by being a descendant of Abraham. But Jesus is not declaring the salvation of Zacchaeus on the basis of birth as a Jew. But what he is saying is in light of the fact that Zacchaeus is an Israelite, he is one of the descendants of Abraham. Remember, God made a couple particular promises to Abraham, and Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises to Abraham. As a descendant of Abraham, a member of God's chosen people, Zacchaeus has the same potential access to God as any other descendant. Remember, these people are saying, why are you hanging out with that sinner? You should be with us. And Jesus is saying he's got the same right to come to God as any of you. Now, this is in keeping with the prophecy foretold by Gabriel in Matthew 1:21. He will save his people from their sins. Or Matthew 10:6. Jesus commanded the disciples to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Zacchaeus is a member of the house of Israel and now has been saved from his sins. Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So Jesus, you know, the passage ends here with Jesus making a declaration of a purpose. All right. And this statement here closely echoes back in Luke 15, 1 through 10. You notice a few ties going back and forth between here and Luke 15. All right. There was the parable of the lost sheep. There was the parable of the lost coin. There was the parable of the two sons. Jesus is the shepherd. Zacchaeus is the formerly lost sheep. So here, even though Zacchaeus was seeking to see Jesus, the outcome result here was because Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus. Implied in Jesus' response here is that not only does the salvation of Zacchaeus represent a fulfillment of Jesus' mission, but also that his salvation should be a matter of rejoicing for all present, because as we saw back in Luke 15, there is rejoicing in heaven whenever a sinner repents. Now this statement is similar to another statement of purpose that was made back in Luke 5:32, where Jesus declared that he had come to call sinners to repentance. And that purpose is also seen being fulfilled in Zacchaeus as he has just made this declaration, showing his repentance. And this also provides a tangible demonstration that human wealth is not an impossible impediment to God. Remember, things that are impossible to man, not impossible to God. Jesus said that it's humanly impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, to be saved. Here we have a rich man who is now saved. So our point this morning, restitution is part of repentance and forgiveness. Zacchaeus was a sinner. Those around him knew it. He himself knew it. And while he never says the words, I repent, his acknowledgement of his culpability, his declaration of restitution, are themselves statements of repentance. He had wronged people. And once he changed his attitude with regard to sin, he recognized his responsibility to make reparation. Many of us, if not all of us, have had 1 John 1:9 hammered into us on our need to confess sin and be forgiven by God. It is absolutely a core concept for us as believers. It's a key to restoring our fellowship with our Father. But what about our fellowship with one another? Certainly some sins only impact our relationship with God, but at other times our sins have direct impact on our relationship with one another. When we recognize that we have sinned and we confess our sins, we need to recognize that we also should make things right with those to whom we have wronged. It's insufficient to think that God confessing to God absolves us of any further responsibility. Let's see if we can follow the logic here. I got mad, and I threw mom's glass, whatever, and it broke. I was wrong to do it, and I confessed to God. I go about my daily life now because I'm good. No, there's a problem there. Or try this one. Someone loaned me money. Or I found something that a friend lost, but I don't tell them. I just keep it. I was wrong. I confess to God, and I don't ever return the money or the item because I've confessed and all is good now. No, it still doesn't work. If and when you sin against God, and you also sin against someone else, part of repentance means restitution where harm has been done. The error lies in thinking that all is good with God while refusing to do what it takes to repair the human relationship. This is not a matter of earning God's forgiveness, which he graciously offers. This is a matter of bearing the fruits of repentance. If we never make things right with those whom we have harmed, then our admission of our guilt to God is an empty statement with no meaning behind it. When we have sinned against others, we need to make restitution. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you are gracious and that you do forgive us each and every time that we come to you and confess. And Father, we thank you that you have also shown us within your word how we need to restore our relationships with one another, that we need to maintain fellowship both vertically and horizontally. Father, I ask that where we wrong others, that you would bring it to our mind, that we would know, that we would be aware, that so that we could repair those relationships. Father, we thank you for your graciousness in sending your Son, that setting up the whole condition for us to be your children, to serve you through him, to be brothers and sisters in Christ with others. Father, we look forward to the return of your Son, and we pray in his name. Amen.